Open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. In deciding what the Lord would have me to preach for what was to have been our last message in the church on the lawn, I was drawn to a passage that I first preached on a few years ago. A passage I am convinced we very much still need to hear from this evening. So let's read the text and then we'll get into the message. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for your goodness and for your word. I thank you for our ability to assemble here tonight, and I pray, Father, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I like cookies. I don't really care that much for cake. It has to be a really special cake for me to like it. But I really do like cookies. In fact, when I was growing up, I can't remember if anyone else called me this, but I remember having a special affinity for the Cookie Monster and thinking that, you know, that may be a good nickname for me, that I was the Cookie Monster, because when I was growing up, I simply devoured cookies. Much else besides, but especially cookies. And the sad truth, as most of you know, there are very few cookies that I can have nowadays because I have developed an intolerance for dairy, and anything that contains milk or butter, I cannot have. That is very sad. Probably not sad for my waistline, but nonetheless sad for my desire to eat cookies. I was recently introduced, however, to a cookie recipe that is both tasty and safe for me to eat. It has only three simple ingredients: peanut butter, eggs, and sugar, and they're called three-ingredient cookies. And with raw sugar and natural peanut butter, these cookies are not only delicious, but they're even reasonably healthy. There's nothing really all that bad. Peanut butter, you know, can be good unless you're allergic to peanut butter, which I'm not. And so the recipe is both simple and effective, and they're delicious. Now, you may or may not share my appreciation for three-ingredient peanut butter cookies, and that's totally fine. Yet while the seven verses that we read tonight, which form one very long sentence in Greek, don't say anything about cookies in English or in Greek, they do provide us with a clear description of the three foundational building blocks of the Christian life, a threefold cord, a threefold strand, the three ingredients apart from which faithful Christian living is utterly impossible. After beginning with a review of the work of Christ on our behalf, the writer of Hebrews moves on to give us three powerful exhortations that sum up the three dimensions, the three strands of the Christian life, mapping out the essentials of living as a follower of Christ in this present age. Let's dig into the text. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God. Having therefore, brethren. The therefore refers back to all that has come before in the book of Hebrews. These verses form a key transition in the book, both summing up the teaching that has already been given and offering a condensed version of the exhortations that are still to follow. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The atoning work of Christ has given us, every believer, boldness, access into the presence of God. We do not need to fear condemnation because Christ has borne the condemnation for us. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, the beginning of the passage, verse 19, states that we have access into the holiest by means of the blood of Jesus. The second part of this glorious summary of Christ's work, the second part of the glorious summary of Christ's work on our behalf, parallel to the first, is saying that we have a new and living way through the veil by means of his flesh. In other words, the phrase, that is to say his flesh, is not giving us a definition of veil. Christ's incarnation was not an obstacle keeping us out like the temple veil from the Holy of Holies. It is rather an explanation of the means by which this new and living way through the veil has been forged. So the first two sections of the sentence together sum up the work of Christ on earth, verses 19 and 20. To paraphrase a songwriter, the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross was the greatest gift that God could have given us, and yet before he gave his life, he also lived for us. As another song says, Jesus was indeed born to die, but he was also never forget that he was born to live as well. He not only paid the penalty for the things that we have done that we should not have done, but he also fulfilled on our behalf all of the good and righteous demands of the law that we have failed to fulfill. And having a high priest over the house of God. The work of Christ on behalf of believers wasn't finished when he ascended into heaven. The perfect incarnate life of Christ and his atoning death are accomplished facts, never to be repeated. Yet there is another side of Christ's work. Our high priest didn't just accomplish everything that was needed to give us access to the Father, though he did that. He is also ever interceding on our behalf before the throne. As Romans 8:34 reminds us, Christ is even now at the right hand of God, making intercession for every believer. His atoning work is done, but his high priestly work on behalf of believers is going on right now. These are glorious realities. They ought truly to bring joy to the heart of every one of God's children. And yet in this particular passage, these glorious realities are not the primary point, the focus of the passage. Instead, they sum up all the teaching that has come in the last several chapters of the book of Hebrews in order to lay a foundation for the three commands, the three essential ingredients of Christian practice that follow. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, because of these things I've already explained more fully elsewhere, now we need to go on and you need to respond in this way. And he's going to outline the focus is on the response that we should have because these things are true. Because Christ died and lived for us, because he's even now making intercession on our behalf, we are to respond by living the life that these three exhortations summarize. The first is found in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first exhortation is to draw near, to enter into the holiness, the holiest. Though the writer includes himself in the exhortation, he says, let us do this, as he almost always does in the book of Hebrews, that does not make this a suggestion. It is an order. It is not optional. And that is the case for each of the three exhortations that were given in these verses. We are commanded to draw near to the Father. It is the only proper response to the access that Christ has won on our behalf. And while the primary way in which we draw near to God is in prayer, this exhortation is not limited to our personal prayer life alone. As one commentator put it, this continual approach to God includes, but is not specifically limited to prayer. It includes every aspect of the listener's drawing near to God both individual and corporate. There's so much power and beauty in every clause of this passage that an entire series of messages could be preached from it. It's impossible for us to cover every detail. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Believers, through the blood of Christ, have been made partakers of the new covenant. We have not simply been given a new set of rules. We have been given, through the sacrifice of Christ, new hearts. The phrase, having our hearts sprinkled, is a direct reference back to the sprinkling of the blood of the old covenant on the people of Israel, something spoken of in the book of Exodus. The point that is being made here is that those to whom this exhortation to draw near is being given are those who have been born again, sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Believing in Jesus Christ had made them right with God, and their sins no longer separated them from the Father. He goes on, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yet not only have these believers had their hearts cleansed by the blood of Christ, they have publicly identified with him by the washing of their bodies in baptism. Baptism has nothing to do with conversion. Getting baptized or this or any other church will not cleanse the smallest stain from your heart. Yet that does not make baptism optional. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Baptism is the primary means by which faith is by which belief in Christ is professed to the world at large, the means by which believers publicly identify with those that are Christ. We draw near and for assurance because we have been made partakers of the new covenant that gives us this access, and we have, through baptism, publicly professed this faith. Our individual walk with God is an absolutely foundational aspect of our response to Christ's work on our behalf. If the access you've been given to God does not, as a believer, does not thrill your soul, you need to seriously consider whether you might not be a believer at all. And yet, as wonderful as is the access that we've been given, so we've been given access to God, and we must take advantage of that. Our personal walk with God is not the extent of what it means to live as a Christian in this fallen world. If we are to properly respond to the work of Christ on our behalf that's just been described, it's not enough simply to have a really great walk with God in secret. We must make a public profession of that faith, not only at the beginning of our Christian walk, but also on a daily basis. And this leads us to the second exhortation, the second ingredient of Christian practice, the second ingredient in this simple recipe. In verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So we had the first exhortation, verse 22, let us draw near. And then a second exhortation, let us hold fast. This exhortation was necessary for those to whom this epistle was written because they lived in a world, even as we do, in which they constantly faced the temptation to waver in their public profession of belief in the promises of God. Their decision to publicly identify with Jesus and his people. And so the previous exhortation, we had your bodies washed with pure water. You've publicly identified with Christ in baptism, but now you must hold fast to that confession before the world. It isn't enough for us to have our own little walk with God. Christ died to pay the price for our sins, but he also set us an example, as 1 Peter 2:21 teaches, so that we may follow in his steps. Just as Jesus trusted the faithfulness of his Father, even unto death, so we are to trust the promises of God, confident that he will be faithful unto the end, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God's faithfulness to us demands that we remain faithful to our profession of him, no matter what it may cost us. Yet while each of these three exhortations is essential to the believer's response to the work of Christ, it is a third exhortation that is the most often forgotten in American Christianity today. I know that it is the one that has been the most often forgotten in my own personal life. We all know that prayer, access to the Father, coming before the Father in worship, is essential to the Christian life. We understand that holding fast to our public profession is not optional, that it's not okay to deny the name of Christ. We get that. And yet many believers in the present day seem to think they can cut off the third section of this golden summary of the Christian life without losing much at all. They could not be more wrong. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." It's often been said or thought that there are two dimensions to the Christian life: vertical, our personal walk with God, and horizontal, the way we interact with others. To a certain extent, that is true, but the Christian life cannot be summed up in two dimensions only, any more than eggs and peanut butter alone will make an edible cookie. The Christian life is not a twofold cord consisting only of communion with God and profession before the world. There is a third strand, a vital strand, a strand that oftentimes will be the only thing that will keep the other two from fraying away altogether. And that strand is Christian community. A cord with two strands may seem as sturdy as one with three until your life depends on it. As followers of Jesus, we are certainly called to draw near to God and to hold fast before the world, but we are not called to do so alone. Indeed, we are not capable of doing so alone. We are called to constantly be considering the needs of our fellow believers so that we may stir them up, not just to anger and frustration, stir them up to love and to good works, and to draw them into closer conformity with Christ. We normally think of provocation as a bad thing, and it usually is. We are provoked by many things. Maybe you're better than I am, but at least I'm provoked by many things. Drivers can be provoked to anger when they're cut off in traffic. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever provoked someone else to anger by cutting them off? Perhaps. Parents can be provoked to impatience when their small children experiment with how many times they can repeat the same request within 5 minutes flat. I think the world record is somewhere around 1,231. Most of the emotions and actions we are provoked to in our everyday lives are bad ones. And that is exactly the point. We live in a world in which we are constantly being provoked to anger and anxiety, to bad works and poor choices. We don't have to seek out negative provocations. They have a knack for seeking us out. Giving and receiving, both, they both come naturally. If we, on the contrary, are to provoke one another to greater love and good works, stir one another up to produce the fruits of salvation in our day-to-day lives, we are going to have to do so intentionally. It won't happen by accident. It certainly won't happen if we, as the writer goes on to say, begin to forsake the assembling of the saints altogether. The assembly of the saints altogether. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, it's sometimes tempting to look back on the early church as though it were a golden age in which everything with which we now struggle ran smoothly. We're tempted to bemoan our fate in living in such a perverse generation, a generation whose challenges are so new that many claim that Scripture is no longer sufficient to meet them. But such is far from the case. They faced back then in the first century the same root temptations and struggles that we face today. There were professing believers, known to those to whom this epistle was first written, who had given up altogether on the, quote, institutional church. That is not a new trend. This is a first century trend. We don't know the details of exactly why they had done this, but the following reasons are among the most likely, and certainly the most common reasons why so many throughout church history and today have followed their example. The believers to whom Hebrews was written were evidently going through a difficult time. Perhaps some of them thought that the cost of publicly assembling with the social outcasts that the early Christians were, they thought that cost was simply too high. We don't know exactly what price their commitment to Christ was requiring of them. It doesn't seem like they were in any danger of being put to death, but professing Christ certainly hadn't made their lives any easier. According to other references in the book of Hebrews, we know that for at least some of them, their identification with other believers had led to financial suffering and social reproach. Some, perhaps, were simply unwilling to continue to pay that price. Perhaps, due to one false idea or another, it may be one addressed earlier in this very letter, They had decided that they no longer needed the community of faith. Their own personal spiritual walk was sufficient, and they could do that on their own. They were so far beyond the others in the Christian community that they had no need of them. In fact, they were holding them back. Perhaps it wasn't a doctrinal issue at all. They were just tired of putting up with the other members of the church and wanted to worship God in the privacy of their own home, withdrawing from divinely ordained community into an environment where they could remain in control. Perhaps they had simply allowed other priorities to take precedence over their commitment to the public assembly. As one commentator points out, not even in the early second century, when the church was being persecuted strongly, it was simple preoccupation with the affairs of this life that was the most common reason for the forsaking of the assembly. And it remains the most common reason to this day. And before we go on, I want to be clear on one point. You aren't forsaking the assembly every time that you miss church. This isn't talking about staying home because you or your children are ill and you don't want to share your germs. It isn't addressing those who have to miss services due to mandatory work shifts they have no control over. The some in this passage whose custom was to forsake the assembly were not unavoidably detained wishing they could be present. They were not on a journey assembling elsewhere whenever possible. They deliberately chose on a regular basis for whatever reason to do something with their time other than to assemble with the saints. And make no mistake about it, those who make that choice in that day and this are making a choice to rebel against God. But it is more than that. Those who make that choice are missing the point of our lives on this earth. The Church of Jesus Christ, we must understand, is the outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. When we gather together as an assembly in the name of Christ, we gather as the representatives of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the body of Christ on earth. The preacher may not always be eloquent. He doesn't have to be, and I'm thankful to God for that, especially since I preached twice this Sunday. The song leader may need to start over, and the person sitting next to you could be completely tone deaf, and that's fine. The distribution of the Lord's Supper might not be as smooth as it could be, and there might be some confusion with who's supposed to walk where. And that isn't the end of the world, thank the Lord. What we have to understand is that when we gather as the body of Christ, we don't gather to give or to enjoy a performance. We gather to take, as Pastor quoted another pastor recently, a battering ram to the gates of hell. When we assembling around the Word of God, see, some things can go wrong. When we assemble around the Word of God in unity and holiness and partake of the ordinary means of grace that God has ordained, we are, as Paul reminded the Ephesians, making known unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. When we gather in Christ's name, weak and pathetic as we sometimes are, we are being used by the Spirit to build the kingdom of God in a way that no other institution and no other activity on the face of the earth is being so used. And therefore, when we willingly choose to place a higher priority on anything else other than the gathered assembly of the congregation of which you are a member, then what we are saying with our actions is that the building of our kingdom is more important than the building of God's kingdom. And that is not the trifling matter that many American Christians seem to think that it is. And yet what is important to remember is that these words about the forsaking of the assembly don't stand by themselves. Important as this exhortation is, it isn't even one of the main verbs in this sentence. You see, the reason why forsaking the assembly was so bad wasn't primarily because they needed the assembly so badly, though they did, but rather because assembling was absolutely necessary if they were to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Verse 24, that's the primary verb. There's three primary imperatives, three primary exhortations, and everything else is built around those. The reason why forsaking the assembly was so bad is because assembling was absolutely necessary if they were to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This is made clear by what follows. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can get the idea that the flip side of forsaking the assembly is being faithful to show up for church services, being there every time the doors are open. Now, showing up is good. I am very glad that you're all here. Preaching to an empty room is no fun. I've preached to an almost empty room, and that's not much fun either. And before I go on, I want to emphasize that I would not for one second wish to devalue the importance for the Christian life of hearing the Word of God preach, for the Christian life of assembling. That is important. And being here, as we already talked about, being a part and assembling in the congregation is extremely important. And both of those, both preaching and our corporate worship, are a form of the exhortation that is spoken about here. And we all need all of that that we can get. Yet at the same time as we celebrate the indispensable value of the proclamation of God's word through preaching, we must also be very clear that the purpose of assembling is something that reaches far beyond anything that is on the order of service. Obedience to this third command is not exhausted by receiving the exhortation of others any more than hearing someone else draw near to God in prayer exhausts the first command, or watching someone else hold fast their profession of hope exhausts the second command. Each of these commands is something that each of us must do, and none of them can be fully done for us. As believers, we have just as much obligation to watch out for the spiritual health of each other as we do to draw near to God for ourselves. One anothering in the context of the local assembly is just as essential to your response to the work of Christ on your behalf as is your public profession of him at your place of work. Perhaps this point could be summed up in this way: community is not optional. Community is not optional. The work of Christ on behalf of believers demands a threefold response. All three of the ingredients of this recipe are vital. You can't make cookies with peanut butter and eggs alone. And we cannot drop one strand from this threefold summary of the Christian life and expect to stay faithful in the long haul, expect to hear a well done at the end of our lives. Different believers, of course, will struggle with different areas. Some will struggle more with their personal spiritual walk than others do. Some will struggle, face more temptations to compromise their profession of faith in the public square than most others do. And yet I am convinced it is this third command that is most often neglected by American Christians, that is most often treated as optional. Following Jesus is inseparable from living in community with the new humanity that he, through the Spirit, is forming in the church. Community is not an optional part of the Christian life. As important as community is, community for the sake of community won't get you anywhere. If a rope isn't tied onto something sturdy, it doesn't matter how many strands it may have. It can have a dozen strands, and if it's tied to nothing, it will not hold you up. That is why this golden summary of the Christian life doesn't start with what we do, but rather with what Christ has done. It begins by laying a foundation, because these foundational realities are true. Therefore, you should respond in this way. And if your sins have never been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, if this foundation has not been laid in your life, then his righteous life does not count for you, and you do not have a high priest interceding for you. If you have never been born again, it does not matter how flowery your prayers may be, they're not coming near the Father because you don't have access to the Father. It doesn't matter what you say to the world or how much persecution you receive from the world, your profession before the world is still empty if your profession is not rooted in a genuine, in the work of Christ on your behalf. It doesn't matter how much attention you give to community, you are nothing more than a pretender, and when the last day approaches, you will be left forever outside the people of God. I don't say these things with joy. I don't say them to because I like saying them, but I say them with sorrow of heart because they're true, and because in a congregation of this size, there are certainly some of you that are here that have never been given access to the Father through Jesus Christ, that have never turned in repentance and faith and placed all their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And I plead with you to flee to Christ before it is too late. His arms are open to all who will, as Christ began to preach so many years ago in Galilee, repent and believe the gospel. Yet though there may be some here this evening who don't know the Lord, who have never been made a partaker of the precious work of Christ on the behalf of his people, I trust that for the great majority, it is that very salvation that has brought you here this evening. The truths about the work of Christ at this golden summary, the truths that we have just summarized are truths about what he has done for you, what he has accomplished for you. His blood covers your sins. His righteous life is counted to your name. His interceding prayers have your name attached to them. If you are a believer here today, you have been given promises that are so precious that they boggle the mind. The work of Christ on your behalf demands a response, and that response has three aspects, three dimensions. It is a cord with three strands, and a recipe with three ingredients. The work of Christ on your behalf demands that you draw near to God the Father in prayer and worship. Christ did not bear the wrath of God on your behalf, shedding his blood to pave a way through the veil that separated sinful humanity from the presence of God so you could live your life with fewer hang-ups. He opened a new and living way of access so that all who are in him can use that way boldly and without ceasing, day in and day out. The most wonderful thing that God could ever do for any of his creatures is to give them access to his presence. And if you are a believer, he has done exactly that. We do not need to tremble or doubt when we come before the Father, for we do not come in our own name, but in the name of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. He has covered our sins with his own blood. He has come in the flesh and fulfilled the righteous deeds that we should have done, and he is even now in the throne room, interceding on our behalf with the Father. We have access to the Father, and it is unthinkable that we not use it. Yet coming near to the Father in prayer is not the only response demanded by the work of Christ on our behalf. It is not enough to worship in private. We must also profess our Savior publicly, and we must hold fast to this profession no matter how we may be tempted to waver. I don't know what will tempt you to waver in your public profession of Christ. It could be that being a believer of any kind is simply not very popular in your place of employment. You could be tempted to keep silent rather than publicly identify with Christ. It could be a specific teaching of Scripture, perhaps even a simple reality that God created men and women with distinct roles that causes your family member to roll their eyes in disgust because you are one of those people. And you're tempted to profess Christ just a little less firmly in order to escape their mockery. Your temptation to deny your profession of Christ could be so subtle that no one around but you even realizes what is at stake. You may never even get the opportunity to explain that the reason you won't falsify that shipment is because you are a believer and you know that it would be sinful. You may be fired before you get the chance. And yet you still know that what you're being asked to do or say or think is in direct contradiction to the profession you have made of our Lord and Savior. You need to remember that our declaration of identity with Christ is our declaration of hope in the reality of his promises. It really comes down to this: do you or do you not believe that he will be faithful to fulfill the promises on which you've placed your hope? You do not need to worry about the promises. The one who has promised will be and is faithful. The one whose promises you hope in will be faithful to fulfill his promises. Publicly professing by both word and deed our confidence in his promises is not optional for those who claim to be the recipients of those promises. It is vital for believers to make use of the access to the Father that Christ has won for us. It is essential that we publicly profess our belief in his promises in both word and action. These responses to the work of Christ on our behalf are not optional. I can't imagine anyone who professed the name of Christ claiming that they were optional, and I thank God for that. And yet, this beautiful sentence is not over with two exhortations alone. There is a third non-optional response to the work of Christ on our behalf that is demanded from every believer just as much as the other two. And that is that we stay concerned for one another, constantly considering how to provoke each other to love and to good works, never intentionally and willingly forsaking the assembly, but rather exhorting each other, encouraging one another to live faithful lives that draw ever closer in conformity to Jesus. Community, particularly the kind of community that God calls believers to in the context of the local church, can be messy. It's easy to provoke each other to frustration or jealousy or anger. That comes naturally to every son of Adam or daughter of Eve. Provoking one another to love and good works isn't going to happen by accident, which is why the command is to consider, to set our minds to the task of mutual encouragement, exhortation, and edification. As I preached this morning, this task of edification is not accomplished by correction alone. Correction alone is not constructive. While we must confront the faults we see in others, simple confrontation is not the point. So this task is not accomplished when we say, I've identified a problem in that person's life, and I'm going to go and confront them on that. And while I'm going to confront them on that, I notice someone else has a problem. I'm going to confront them on that. That's not the spirit this is given him. The point is always edification. And edification always demands balance. This isn't about enforcing our preferences or even our convictions on others, but rather about, as the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 12, lifting up the hands which hang down and strengthening the feeble knees and enabling each other to have the strength to be faithful to Jesus and to run the race with patience as we look unto Jesus and are conformed into his image. It isn't enough to be able to point out what's wrong in the life of your brother or sister in Christ. What we need to do is to consider the individual needs of our fellow Christ followers, to consider how we can help them to draw closer to God and to hold ever more firmly their profession of faith. When we go to confront, we do not go with the law of condemnation, telling them, try harder and do better. But with the glorious message of the gospel, a message that is so wonderful that when rightly understood, it cannot help but lead to, as Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, to the fulfilling of the righteous requirement of the law, the good that the law pointed forward to, but never had the power to bring about. The requirement of the law is a good thing. The law of God is good and wonderful, but the law doesn't have the power to enable us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It is only through the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our hearts are transformed and we are able to do the righteousness that the law describes so well, but did not have the power to bring about. And when we go to confront our fellow believers in Christ and to encourage them and to provoke them to love and to good works, we must remember that the law still has no power to bring about obedience, but Christ through the Spirit does. And therefore, it is to Christ through the Spirit that we must constantly point them. And it is through Christ and the Spirit that we must get the power to be able to do, to exhort others in a way that is genuinely helpful. Now, I would love to give you a list of things that you could do that are guaranteed to produce love and good works in every believer you come in contact with. But there's no list like this. If the law of Moses didn't produce righteousness, the law of Peter is probably not going to do any better. It won't do any better. A checklist, no matter how long, misses the point. Checklists never produce community. Considering, setting our minds on the needs of our fellow believers because we love them, not because they're so lovable, because most of us are not. Some of you are, but I'm not, and most of all of us are really just not like super lovable people. Like, we're not called as saints because we're the nicest people on the planet. That isn't the point. But we've been called by Christ and we belong to him. And because of that, we have a foundation and a basis for love that goes deeper than personality and character traits and shared interest. Because we know that every single believer that is here, if they really belong to Christ, there's coming a day when they are going to shine with a glory that is greater than we can even imagine. And it's going to be through the work of the Spirit, the same Spirit that's working our lives and is working in their lives. And we are called to participate in that work. There is more to being a member of the body than listening to the sermons, putting something in the offering plate, and voting at church business meetings. All of those are wonderful things. And, you know, it's kind of like you don't get home because you get to first base, but if you don't get to first base, you don't get home. And if you try to run home without running to first base, it doesn't work very well. And they call it, I don't know what they call it. What do they call that? Cheating? Foul? You don't get a point. I know that. I'm not really a baseball person, but I know if you try running home without leaving home and getting to first base, they don't score a run. Becoming a member of a church is about far more than getting your name in the directory. It's about becoming part of a body that has many members, a body whose health you are directly, as a fellow member, responsible for. Like every area of the Christian life, living in community, living a life of concern for one another, comes easier to some than it does for others. We don't all pray the same prayers. We don't all face the same temptations to waver, and we don't all minister to the needs of the body in exactly the same way. The point is not that we are all to be going around asking each other the same list of canned questions, but that all of us are to be constantly considering how to contribute to each other's spiritual health. What can I do to help my brother in Christ be more like Jesus? What can I do to help my sister in Christ be more like Jesus? What is maybe a blind spot that they're having, but considering in love that maybe the blind spot we think they have is a blind spot that we have? It's not like I've got all the answers and I've got to help all of these people who aren't as far along in the Christian life as I am. There's not a pecking order to the Christian life. There's not like a hierarchy that, you know, those that are high up, they help all the poor people down here. No, all of us need to be edified by every other member. And we all do that not by saying, I've got this right, you've got this wrong, but Jesus has this right. And have you looked at Jesus for help in this area recently? That's how this is done. Just as the way that each of us will demonstrate our concern for each other will look different, so the things that keep us from showing concern will look different as well. Some perhaps are too busy with their own agenda to take time to consider the needs of others. I've been guilty here more times than I care to remember. Some might be very concerned with the needs that other people have, but their solutions rarely involve love and good works, more like wrath and provocation. Perhaps you feel as though you've done your duty to the community simply by showing up at the service. Perhaps you're afraid to get involved in the lives of others because they may point out areas where you yourself need to make some changes, and that wouldn't be very comfortable. This call to community, this call to consider one another, isn't a call only for those who enjoy being social, for which I'm very thankful. It is something that goes far deeper than simply enjoying conversation with your fellow believers. What it really boils down to is whether or not we are willing to love our fellow members enough to always seek to help them grow into conformity to Christ, even when they don't feel like growing and we don't feel like helping. The bottom line is love, not personality. True community, the community that we are called to in this passage, as an essential, vital ingredient in the Christian life, as one strand of our response, that community is never easy, but it's also never optional.